We'll start in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And 7 through 6, verse 7 through 13 is talking about when Mark is, in his account, the 12 apostles are sent out in pairs. And I'll just read through those verses real quick. And starting in verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So we see that Jesus sends all the apostles out in pairs and gave them power over unclean spirits as well. So the anointed them with oil and healed. And what does anointing with oil mean?
It's kind of an official recognition that somebody is now designated as a certain role. In this case, they were commissioned more or less to go out and eat.
Yeah, that's one that's, I guess, really not in a set like clear, but I still think like two separate actions. And what I have for like the anointing is it's like a comfort measure, because they came to Jesus for it in the past as well that we've seen for and it's a benefit, but it's more of just that comfort measure, is what I at least what I've found
for them.
Yeah.
For instance, which is just kind of symbolic of that designation, which is, I think, what Matt's referring to. Later on, though, in this particular reading, it also references that in the context of anointing those who are sick.
Exactly.
And in that sense, it's, you know, I don't know if it's something of a tradition or if there were even, you know, medicinal powers within the oil, you know, itself, but there does seem to, again, be maybe some symbolism in the use of the oils, given that it would appear in this context that the healing was miraculous. It wasn't natural.
Absolutely.
And that would have just been symbolic of, again, God's authority being displayed in the healing of these people. Very similar in the anointing in the sense of God's anointed. Mm-hmm. It's, again, by God's authority that person is being anointed. It isn't somebody made a decision or somebody is elevating themselves to that position.
Very good. And it's not just Jesus, but the apostles doing the same kind of things. So they're acting like as ambassadors. So there'll be more to be done, and they can reach out to more people as well, having all the apostles go out, especially in pairs and separate locations, being able to reach out as many people as they possibly can. So that's another big reason for helping. And it's going to lead up to what we're going to get into next, which is the Mark's account of the history of how John the Baptist led up to his death. And that's what starts here in 14. Yep.
Before we move on, verse 11 to me is, I have a special place for verse 11 because I have twice seen visitors come to the congregation in Virginia specifically, and they were upset about how we conducted the worship services because they came understanding. One guy was, as soon as we said amen after the final prayer, he started shouting at us, talking about how we didn't talk about the Holy Spirit at all. I don't know if he came from a Pentecostal background or what, but when we tried to get him outside to to talk to him and figure out what he was complaining about. He was shuffling his feet and stamping his feet to get the dust off of his feet because we didn't receive what he had to say, which is the direct link to verse 11. So there are people that take this very literally.
Yeah.
And will stamp their feet and shuffle their way out if you don't listen to what they have to say.
Yeah, that's pretty.
Yeah, every time I read this verse,
that makes you. Yeah, that definitely would. Yeah. Thank you for that. Now we get into how King Herod thinks about it, and read through a few verses here, starting in 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. I'll stop there for right now. Why do you think King Herod hears of this, or became aware of the message that is being preached?
People are talking.
Yeah, people are talking, and like so they're going abroad and going all out, so it's definitely getting back to Herod. And so that is one of the examples we can see of their work being done, that the word is getting out, and word of mouth back then obviously was, they didn't have cell phones and everything, so word of mouth was a very strong way to communication, and it worked tremendously, as we've seen in many examples in the Bible. And when Herod says he found out that John the Baptist was raised from the dead and has mighty works in him, because he knows what John the Baptist is capable of, and is a holy man, and John actually went to about, because he was with his brother Philip's wife, and was telling him how it's wrong, and for one thing, for John to actually go to a king with that much power to confront him shows how bold he was, and he knew that he was doing wrong, and it didn't matter his fate at that point, because he knew what he could be capable of. So that shows another example of when John the Baptist actually went and confronted him, like the circumstances that could have come up from that. And so as we go a little further, starting in 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So that, as we can see here, Herod actually feared John. And Herodias is the one who had an issue with John and wanted him to be put to death. It says here that she could not. So we see that Herod is like, he knows he's doing wrong, but it's some of those things like we know we're doing wrong, but he's like, you just keep on going, don't change anything, but like you do know or aware that we are sinning, but not wanting to change is it happens to a lot of people, and it's sometimes hard to fully commit and repent, because when someone brings up to you that they might notice that you're doing something wrong, it's you have to humble yourself and really take a look back and evaluate everything and really go and repent and try to change your life going forward. So this is kind of an example here that we can see that we can kind of take for ourselves today. Matthew, you can go.
Sort of behind the scenes, but one of the things I see here is Herod's conscience is killing.
Yeah.
He knows that he's taken the life of a righteous man, and so this haunts him. My father told me back when my mother first started fighting cancer, she got sort of on the other side. But anytime anything would come up, you got that cancer cloud over your head. Oh, it's just cancer.
Yeah.
Here, a situation comes up, and the default is, okay, you know, these things that reminded me of John once gone there.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, just I think that's a very practical thing.
It is. That's good. Yes, sir, Matthew.
So this is what I see in this passage is John not being afraid to tell the big guy, the big man,
yeah.
that he's doing something wrong. And similarly, back Nathan told Dan. Nathan told David that he was doing something wrong. And so what I get from that is, regardless of where you are on the timeline, God's people are supposed to always proclaim what's right. It doesn't matter who you're talking to.
Absolutely.
And hopefully, if we are faced, if you, Mitch, or me, or anybody in here is faced with a similar situation, we can have courage of John or of Nathan.
Yep. That's very true. That's a good point. And that's an example like for us to actually... Another side of it, actually not being the side of we are doing something wrong, but it going and not being afraid of somebody is doing wrong, especially a brother or sister in Christ, to actually speak up and try to help them out and get them back on track. Okay. A question here I have is for everybody. Did Herod want John the Baptist put to death? And we kind of already kind of talked about that, but... Did he want him put to death? Yeah, exactly. Not his preference. He actually protected him. And I think when he ends up putting him in prison, I am kind of speculating, but it could be for his actual safety that he's in prison, that he's actually in a secure place and he can kind of be under his watch while he's in prison, so then doesn't have to worry about, because Herodias is obviously the one who wants, is coming after him and is the one that really... dangerous one in a situation. Yes.
We also see here another reason why we do not take making a vow lightly.
Mm-hmm.
We've seen it time and time again in the Bible, and we're told, you know, not to do that unless you have to.
Yeah.
He was pleased by what he saw. I'm going to bow to you, whatever you want. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And that's, as we get further, we'll see that. Kind of influence she had on pride decision-making going on during that time, even before all this as well.
I was thinking along similar lines, that, but slightly different. Normally we took our vows to God as serious as we do one another.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. That's a good point. This, let me see. Where we leave off here. Okay, and I'll start back and read through, starting in verse 21, chapter 6, verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So here we go, then that is the late events on how the John was beheaded, and looking at and kind of just dissecting this. So Herod has like a birthday banquet, and so all the high chief people of with power are in present while he's there. So Herodias' daughter is dancing for during the banquet, and obviously we see that Herod loves it and just want, he'll give her pretty much anything that she wants. And we can see that this is probably, Herodias is probably using, kind of speculating again, but pretty much can put the pieces together, but kind of using her, the daughter, as a pawn to get what she really wants, and knew that the Herod would be really appreciative of the daughter, and would give her anything she'd wanted. She knew that probably going into this, so she was, I'm sure the daughter didn't even know until, like, if she, maybe if she would have known the whole reason all going into this, would she actually go through with it? Because what would be being done, we all know that, but it kind of just makes me wonder. And it also, as we see in 21, with his officers there, and like we said, that I'll give you anything you want. And so when he says that, and the daughter asks for John the Baptist's head, he can't. He pretty much can't say no at that point, because it'd be against the oath, and then no one would be able to trust him going forward, and that would not be good for Herod. So he's in that a predicament here that he's already committed, given anything or want that the daughter would want, and so he has to pretty much go through with it. And as we see, and the king was exceedingly sorry, and yet because of his oath and because of who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So he had that oath where he could not say no, so he had to go through with it no matter, kind of in that moment where kind of no turning back at that point.
Mitch?
Yes?
I can only imagine the conversation that she had with her mom. Her mom's like, well, go get John's head. And she's probably like, oh, gross. That's really gross.
Yeah.
Okay, I got to do what you say.
Yeah.
And then they bring over the head, and I can picture like, oh, okay, here, mom.
Yeah.
It's,
yeah, it definitely is, gives us kind of like try to picture everything going on, and that, like, could even just, that conversation as well. And I think it was probably in a way that, you know, she was easier for her, like, probably just didn't know about it, just kind of told her at the spur of the moment, probably because she just didn't think of, probably put all the pieces together. But yeah, it is definitely, it is sad that, you know, you bring a daughter into this, and pretty much for an execution, and using her in your game, it just shows the kind of woman Herodias was.
I knew she was very selfish.
Oh, definitely.
It showed just the depth of her hatred.
Just
that she would just allow her daughter or something and just ask for what she wanted.
It, exactly.
She wanted John's head.
Yeah. Don't care. She'll bring whoever down with her, pretty much, no matter how dirty the
deed is. I would think that Herod, he could have denied her, even though he made an oath. Because this is a man's life, it's a righteous man that has done nothing. You would think that he would want to deny, but because of his pride,
yeah,
he was upset with him, that he just couldn't look bad because he had made that oath.
Exactly. And that's like, so the one, he didn't have, he understood, like I said before and earlier, and it's just Herodias is the one that has the issue, and the one when he brings up about having an issue with it, and then her way of fixing things, just, oh, let's get rid of John because he has a problem with what I'm doing. So
he used that. He said, now this is what your mother wants. I'm giving you whatever you want.
Yep.
I think you could have got by that. With,
true. That's very true. That is true. That's very true, too.
I mean, the decision is very short-sighted and is completely out of spite for John because of him having called them out for the relationship, which is not lawful. And to make a decision like that when either she could have had half the kingdom, doesn't make any sense.
No.
To forego that just because you want to see him dead. But, you know, I think about it in my own life, particularly with kids. Sometimes you just gotta wait, take a moment.
Yeah, exactly.
And that, I mean, yeah, we're all laughing because we've all been there. But I mean, that's just one example. But oftentimes we let our judgment get clouded by how we feel in a moment, rather than really thinking through what is the best decision. You know, what is going to be the best outcome? What I'm not saying is like the best like economic outcome in this situation, but really, letting our emotions cloud that oftentimes we're going to make the wrong decision. Just be mindful.
Very good point.
There's another thing. She held a grudge back in verse 19. It shows you the depths that a grudge match and hatred can go. Mm-hmm. See, this doesn't make any sense. When you operate on hatred and baser values, you do stupid stuff. And you see that poison. I can't imagine a woman saying her daughter to do this. But that's the arena.
Yeah. It is. Just, sometimes people, that's what they'll do, great lengths just to get whatever they want and don't care who they bring down with. And
the other thing is, obviously this text reveals something about her character, lack thereof, but it's not like she's been forced into this relationship with Herod. After all, she seems to have liked relationships so much that because of what John is saying, it's causing her to force this grudge or want to put him to death. So I think that's another thing to consider. I think she is a selfish individual, as Will pointed out. It's not right for Herod to have her, and yet she has no problem being with them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a significant opportunity for her in that regard. And yet, to Cindy's thought, I've definitely loved to have seen how that conversation took place, because I'm sitting here thinking, what an opportunity for me as a female to have up to half the kingdom, and yet my mom's over here asking for a man's head on a platter.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah,
a lot of things to think about, I guess, there, but I walk away thinking, what a corrupt family, but Herodias is a very bad individual.
Absolutely.
Says a lot about this kind of dance. That's a whole other story, which you don't have time for. But this is a clear demonstration, also of sensual dance and the power that it holds.
And there's definitely a lot that could go on about, even when it goes to a situation of adultery and everything. You could dive into as well, but don't have time for that this morning. This after that kind of. Finishes that part of Mark, this chapter of the story of how leading up to John being put to death. And so obviously Mark felt this was significant to include in his book here, kind of the everything leading up to his death.
Yeah, just that this is included here.
Yeah.
An interesting beginning, and then all of a sudden it deviates to this. And how can at the end of this account can you say, oh, that's a nice story, I want to tell this to my children? I mean, it's further evidence that this has been preserved and saved for us as a gift of God and of God, because it's here, good, bad, and ugly. And it's so sad to look at this account. If this book was written to be popular or liked, it would not have this.
Mm-hmm.
And to think that this was the demise of the forerunner of the Messiah, the Elijah, the prophet of the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is taken, his life is taken because of debauchery, sensuality, the people acting with absolute power, and the horrible stories that you hear that happened in the account of in the lives of royalty and people with absolute power.
Yeah.
This is so sad and grievous, but yet it's here, and it's been preserved for us. And more comfortable if we were to remove it, but it wasn't made as written or given to us to give us comfort. It was written and given to us to give us eternal life.
Absolutely.
Generally, I think folks think the book of Mark is written to Christians that are suffering, and this certainly would be an example of you hang in there and do what's right.
Mm.
And so that, as a side thing to go along with what I just said, see how
I'm going to connect what we're talking about now with what we talked about Wednesday about the use of the tongue, and it's a silly story. It happened to me yesterday, and it's just really fresh in my mind, but I think it kind of relates. Now look at this story, and as for all its grotesqueness, ultimately the story is preserved to show us this is what the world has to offer. Mm-hmm. And it might seem like a very extreme thing, but it's really not that extreme. I mean, in the grand scheme, when you look at how the world behaves in contradiction to how God would have us to. I'm at the park yesterday, or the playground with Olivia and Charlotte, 7 and 5 years old. They are, Charlotte is really happy because she can go down the fireman's pole all by herself. So here I am taking a video on my cell phone of Charlotte and Olivia going down the pole. This older woman, grandmother, I'm assuming because she was there with two very young kids, and she was older, and she's passing by. Now, here I am taking this video. She's passing by, and she said, as Olivia's coming down the pole, like a true pole dancer, I'm taking a video of my daughter, 7-year-old daughter. She's there with her own grandkids. Who says that?
Yeah.
Except for you're in the world.
Yep.
And that is the first thing that can come to your mind. And that was just like, for me, it was like, I mean, I'm thinking back to Wednesday, and what for her probably felt like an innocent comment, and she probably thought, "Oh, he's going to think this is funny."
Yeah,
not.
Yeah, exactly. Wrong.
But it's, you know, we make light of these things, but these things are grotesque in the sight of God. Not even to the point that John was beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
That happened long before that ever happened.
Very true.
And we need to take those things seriously. This is not a joke. Every day we leave, when we walk out of this building today, it's going to hit us like a ton of bricks. But the world is not like God would want us to be.
Don't take it lightly, for sure. All right. So now we got past it. Let's get moving forward here. And then starting in chapter 6, verse 30. Reads, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.' So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." So we see here that when the apostles got the news, that Jesus told them to pretty much take a break, go to a deserted place, and try to probably rest for a while just after all this. So then as they're going, we see that the multitude saw them, and like we see all... numerous times here, anytime they see Jesus, this flock to him. So it's almost impossible. It's pretty much like paparazzi going to all the celebrities, just flocking wherever he would go, not getting any privacy. But he did, at what we just read there in that last verse, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So they were pretty much just following him, pretty much not even knowing the reason they're following him, but they just are there. And I think that was another reason why he had compassion, because like they're still not knowing anything, but they're still following me around, and they just need just that leader, because they're just this sheep just straying away from this following, but not knowing a reason. And once they get the instruction and the right doctrine, then they can be a part of the flock. So that's what I was going through. It's too well popular and recognizable now. And one thing, another reason why Jesus had compassion, because and I came to seek and to save that what is lost. So no matter what, we always see Jesus, that opportunity, if he has it, to save anybody who he believes that is lost and can be found. So they had no leadership, no direction. Another thing I took from this, when people are like starving for leadership, they have to be open for instruction too. So obviously these people were wandering. They pretty much were just following, but didn't know the full meaning of why they're doing it, but they were still there. So all they needed was just Jesus to instruct them going and help them going forward. So let me go further into this. In verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into a surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread to give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get in a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, and he sent the multitude away. So we see here, it's getting late, have a whole bunch of people here, and they need fed, and the disciples just think they just want to ask if they just want to buy, because they see all these people, they know that they have to get a lot of food to provide. And so when Jesus asked how many they had, they said 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so from that, he pretty much got sent and organized everybody, all of the people and areas. And that's something we can see there too, that maybe they could, that more organizers, and that's what they pretty much helped in that sense, was organize everybody, get them all in a place where it'd be easier for them to get all the accounted for to eat, because it says about, it's a rough 5,000. So we just see another one of the more popular miracles that we know about here is the feeding of the 5,000. So when Jesus feeds them, and then we just see it, the last verse there, sends the apostles to go to Bethsaida, and Jesus does not go with them. He goes, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So we see Jesus finally getting his rare occasion where he can be by himself in privacy, where he goes up on a mountain and be able to pray, and just get that rest and solitude, and just being able to just get away, pretty much. And we can take a lot from this, that just need to take a break sometimes and just be able to take a step back and just pray about it, and just kind of get solitude and be able to get by ourselves and have some privacy sometimes when things are just getting hectic and everything in our life. So we see he finally gets that rare occasion where he finally is able to pray and be by himself. Yep.
Sometimes I forget that he's, okay, I think in my mind, okay, Jesus is superhuman. Mm-hmm. He's God's son.
That's right.
But then I step back and remember, well, no, he's on earth. He's human. I can only imagine that he's so exhausted.
Yeah.
And from preaching all day, it's very exhausting. And then I don't know if he gets to have little snacks here and there. Mm-hmm. And can't have a bag of peanuts or anything. So but it's just, yeah, you think about how exhausted he must be, as well as other people, just either standing or sitting. And mm-hmm. just praying can be exhausting.
Yeah.
So I can only imagine that like, he was on, well, not in a bad way.
Like, yeah.
Exhausting just because it's taking your mental state, and then having to finally be able to rest. The first thing probably in my mind, would be like, I'm so tired, just let me sleep for a few minutes, and then I will get back to communing with my Father, I guess. But mm-hmm. I don't know if that's probably because I'm not superhuman.
Yeah, it definitely opens our eyes here. We're just like, his human aspect of just getting away, going and just getting away, because you know, he did have the feelings of, while he was on earth, all the human feelings and and senses and everything. So, like Cindy said, it's imagine what he was going through at this time. But we're going to have to start kind of speeding through this now. And the next part here, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. When he saw them walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick. They went to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, in the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch him, the hem of his garment, and as many that touched him were made well. So we see two, as Jesus walking on the sea, so when it is late at night and the apostles are on the boat, pretty much getting nowhere, rowing, and they see this man walking to them, and if I'm in that situation too, you just see somebody just zooming by, just walking while you're just stuck. You would be scared there for a second, because they did cry out, not knowing that night, just thinking it was a ghost or something. It just shows that they're committed, but still not completely committed. Because if they were fully committed, they would have pretty much known it was Jesus. So they still are still there, still with him, still going along with everything, but their hearts are still not fully committed, even though they are still there doing all the good works as well. And this is still working on being that full commitment of what Jesus is capable of doing. So now, when they did get to land of Gennesaret, we see that everybody knew. Here's the word of mouth again. Everybody telling everybody that he's here, bringing everybody on beds that are sick, and all they have to do is just touch his garment, and they are healed. So we see just the power of the word of mouth for the word getting out that where he's at and flocking to him. Okay. So starting in 7, we see that the Pharisees and scribes came together in Jerusalem, and they're talking about the followers. This first part is the followers of tradition, and they were they're accusing the apostles of not following the traditions of washing of the hands and of washing. And their issue was a fear that the items were in contact that would make them defiled, is the reason why they would wash the hands or the plates or cups, everything. Mm-hmm. And that's all based on tradition, because it's so much a tradition that they think it's breaking a law in their minds. But it's really not breaking the law, but it's just something that you've been taught your whole life. And when someone breaks something that you're tradition that you're used to, it's so much to them, it's breaking a law, which that's where Jesus is going to say, and kind of separate the two here, going in a little bit here. This focusing more on the external things of washing instead of what truly matters, in the heart. And so that's what we get into now, the heart of the man. The tradition can't overrule law or become the law. The defilement as we see when Jesus, it's the verse here, and he's just using example of honor your father and mother. He accuses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his mother or father, whatever profit you might have received me is Corbin, that is a gift to God. And that's in verse 11 of chapter 7. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. And when we see here in verse 18, Jesus said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. So we can see the actions are what can defile a man, not from within. It's from within our heart of men that will proceed to evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile man. So that's what Jesus is telling them, what truly defiles a man, instead of the external things and physical things that they were worried about. So then this last part here, we see Gentile woman that Jesus comes across. He rose and went to the region, entered a house. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take a children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So who do the children refer to here? What is he referring to by children? No. The Jewish people, yes. And so he's asking her, and seeing that she's aware of this, like Jew first is at this time was what is. So this is Jesus is kind of testing her here and her thoughts about it. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." So that's a brilliant response by her, saying, even though we might not get the full, we still do get part of the meal. Even if it is just crumbs, we still have a chance to get a part of it. She had come to her, and he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." When she had come to her house, she found a demon gone out, and her daughter was lying on the bed. Departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, Sea of Galilee, and 32, and they brought to him one who was deaf and had impediment of his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up into heaven, he sighed, said to him, "Ephphatha, that is, be open." Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should not tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely he proclaimed it. So that right there, of them telling it, it's like a lot of times people tell you not to do something, and a lot of times people get more urge to do it because they're telling them not to, be in that rebellious mindset. And they were astonished beyond measure in verse 37, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So we see this last miracle of this chapter here, of making the deaf able to hear and the speech impediment able to speak. So just another, just amazing the things that he does. And then, like he said, he didn't want everybody to speak of it, but we knew that people just can't keep their mouth when they see something amazing. It's hard to, when you're in that situation and you see something, we see a great movie or something great, we always want to go out and tell our friends about it and everything. And I can imagine it is hard sometimes for us to actually be able to, if we're told, like, you can't tell anybody, and it's hard to keep a secret if you're not able to say it, and it eats some people sometimes, but sometimes we just really have to work on that. But thank you everybody for your thoughts this morning and participation.
Yeah, that's chapter 7, 5 minutes ago.